Please turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 2. We are continuing our series in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And one of the things we haven't really discussed about Deuteronomy is how it functions as an ancient treaty between the people of Israel and God. In ancient treaties, all ancient treaties, I'm sorry, I got distracted. There was like a piece of lint just floating by and started swiping at it. All ancient treaties in the ancient world, known as suzerain vassal treaties, functioned to show the relationship between two parties. And there was an introduction, a preamble. There was a section that recounted the history of the two parties together. There were also conditions and several other sections ultimately leading to the blessing and curses of that covenant. And in our section today, which is right after the preamble, we are getting to the end of the historical retelling of God's dealing with Israel. And in this section, we recount their time in the wilderness, we recount their doubts and their fears, and some of their failures to trust in this God. But we also recount God's faithfulness to them and his patience with them as he guided them as a loving father to the very edges of the promised land. And it was a land that was inhabited by the Amorites, people that Israel had encountered before and who had defeated them some 40 years earlier. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus tells the story of a man who owned a vineyard, or he owned a piece of property, and he planted a vineyard on it, and he went away to a far country, and so he rented out this land to tenants. And when the time came for the harvest, he sent an employee back to gather some of the fruit, and what the tenants did was they beat the employee up, and they sent him back empty-handed. And so he did it two more times, and each time the employee was wounded, treated shamefully, and sent back empty-handed. And so the owner of the land says, you know what, I will send my heir, who is my direct representative. He has the power of attorney to my vineyard. And as he's arriving, the tenants see the heir, and they said, he is the heir, let us kill him and take the inheritance. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 20, asked this question: what will the owner do? What would the owner of the vineyard do to these wicked tenants? And his own answer is, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. In our passage this morning, the nation of Israel is not quite there yet, but the Amorites are. And the Lord, in showing us these passages here, is giving us a glimpse of his own character. And while our modern sensibilities will want to view this episode as harsh on God's heart, on God's part, I pray that in context, we will see that it is completely justified. And I hope that it gives us a fuller picture of a God who is divine love. Of course, he is a God of divine love, but he is also a God of divine justice and judgment. And so in order to get at this characteristic of God, let us ask this question this morning: why would a loving God bring judgment on people? Why would a loving God bring judgment on people? We have a large section of scripture to read this morning, so I'm going to guide us through as we read a few snippets here and there that gets us the context of our story. Let's beginning in verse 26 of chapter 2, we read there, "So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot.'" And skipping over to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. And skipping down to verse 6, and we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. And then to verse 21 and 22, and I commanded Joshua at the time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his guidance. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need your wisdom, and we need your love to shine through all of these passages, Father. And I pray, Lord, that as we talk about this difficult topic of your judgment, that our hearts would not be hardened, but rather that they would heed the warnings and come to know you, O Lord. Amen. So why would a loving God bring judgment on people, in this case, the Amorites here? Well, notice first that in both of these passages, in both of these episodes, King Sihon in verse 31 of chapter 2 and King Og, or the OG there, in chapter 3, verse 1, they came out against the people of Israel. In a sense, Israel was fighting a defensive battle. Israel was attempting to make it through these lands into and across the Jordan River to the land that God had promised to give them. And the only thing that stood in their way of God's mission in the world were these people, the Amorites, who, as I said, had defeated them some 40 years prior. And God tells Moses back in our passage from last week in chapter 2, verse 24, that he is to go and contend with the Amorites in battle. Moses, that is your instruction. Go and defeat them in battle. But what we see as we pick up our story here in verse 26 is Moses doesn't seem to do that right away, does he? Instead, what we read there is, I sent messengers with words of peace. And we think to ourselves, oh, come on, Moses, again? You just spent 40 years in the desert and you're going to be disobedient again. Well, that's not exactly what's happening here. Actually, this was traditional practice in the ancient world, that before any military encounter, there was typically, not always, but typically, diplomacy that took place. And the messengers here came and said, we're going to pass through this land and we will stay on the road, but here are the terms of our passing. You shall, notice there, it's not please give us, it's you shall give us food for money, and you shall give us drink. And apparently these terms are delivered to the king, and he does not like them. Now this should remind us of a previous episode, an episode that happened some 40 years prior in the book of the Exodus, where God tells Moses to go and tell the king of Egypt, in that case Pharaoh, that you are to let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert, in the wilderness. And Pharaoh didn't like the terms of that either. In that episode, Moses is saying, you will let my people go. And in this one, he's saying, let my people pass through. Let my people go through. But in Exodus chapter 3, we read that God says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And notice that in both situations, Moses first goes to the king. And this act of diplomacy, this act of mercy, is an opportunity for the king to relinquish his power. It's an opportunity for the king to surrender and give allegiance to God. It is actually an act of mercy on God's part initially. But both of the kings, both Pharaoh and King Sihon, one of the kings of the Amorites, do not heed to the terms given by Moses. And then we read that the Lord hardens their hearts. The Lord hardens first Pharaoh's heart in the Exodus, and in our passage this morning, we read in verse 30 that the Lord hardened the Amorite king's spirit and made his heart obstinate. In other words, his heart became hardened to God's purposes, his mission in the world. Now, what is going on here? Was the king of the Amorites somehow bent on letting the people pass through, but then God suddenly changed his will? Was God making the king of the Amorites do something that he didn't want to do? And the answer is no. Bill Arnold, a commentator on this passage, he says that the actions of God should not be imagined as a turning of an innocent and helpless man into his own victim for the purposes of deliverance of Israel. On the contrary, what the context of the Exodus shows us, the narrative of the Exodus, is a stubborn-minded Pharaoh who cannot be dissuaded by any imaginable miracle or plague, and who will continue to resist Moses and deny God's purposes for salvation. And this reference here in our passage to the hardening of Sion's heart intentionally characterizes him as a second Pharaoh for this new generation in the wilderness. So essentially, like Pharaoh, the Amorite kings are standing in the way of God's purposes in the world. They're standing in the way of God's mission of bringing blessing to the nations. But now, what does this have to do with the hardening of their hearts? What does it mean that God hardened their hearts? Well, it's essentially saying this, that the heart of Pharaoh, the heart of the king of the Amorites, was already bent on doing evil. And the only thing keeping him from being utterly evil as he could be, was the common grace of God that fenced his heart in. This is what we preached about last week. And there comes a time where God turns his back on those who insist on opposing him. God, by removing his grace, allowed the king to be given over to act in the way he always wanted to act. This isn't a one-to-one correlation, but it's kind of like a child that always insists on getting his own way. I want this, I want this, I want to do that, I want to do that. And the parent is like, no, this isn't good for you. And the kid keeps going, I want to do this, I want to do this. And then the parent says eventually, you know what? Go ahead. And the king here, rather than peace and profit, which he would have had if he had sold the Israelites food and water, instead he chooses war. And God, as he knew it would happen in the Exodus, he knew it would happen here, and he allows it in order to defeat Sion and all of his descendants, we read, and all of his sons. In verse 34, we read, and we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every man, woman, and child. And then in our passage with King Og, or King Og, he's the Og of the Amorites. He was the last of the Ephraimites, I believe. In chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, we read, and we took all the cities. We devoted them all to destruction, men, women, and children. Now, what is going on here? Well, it's important for us, brothers and sisters, to understand context when we read the scriptures. The all, the every, the no one was left exaggerated war language of the ancient world was typical of almost every people group in that world, especially when they were recounting their histories in ancient treaties. From Egypt in the 15th century, King Thutmosis writes, the army of Mitanni annihilated totally. Although the army still continued to exist afterward. From Moab, King Mesha in the 9th century BC writes of Israel, Israel has utterly perished for always. I mean, just think about that. Israel has utterly perished for always. He wants to emphasize a point. And the point that he's emphasizing is their total and complete victory. Also from the 13th century in Egypt, Ramesses II's son, Merneptah, he writes, Israel is wasted, his seed is not. In other words, his descendants are gone, his children have been destroyed, but we all know that Israel wasn't completely and totally destroyed. So this was typical of the ancient world to use exaggerated war language in order to stress the point of victory. And we still do this today. I don't know if you've been around me over the last couple of weeks, but if you have been, you might have heard me say, the devils completely destroyed the Rangers. They completely annihilated the Rangers. And this doesn't mean that the Rangers will never rise again. It just means that they were utterly taken away from this year's playoffs, much to your enjoyment, I'm sure. But this doesn't mean they're completely gone forever. And as a matter of fact, we actually see the Amorites appear in later histories of Israel. Now, I don't want to trivialize the war that takes place here, because what Moses is describing is a war in which they had utter victory, in which several people were killed, and people die in war every day of all kinds. Men, women, and children are killed in wars. And the wars of the Bronze Age, the wars of the Iron Age era, are things that we would consider as people who are civilized, we would consider this barbaric. But it was a completely different time, and it was a completely different culture. And we must make sure that as we're reading Scripture, we don't impose our modern sensibilities into a world in which they didn't even exist. Right? We can't expect Moses or the writers of Scripture to take our modern sensibilities into account, because they weren't in existence even then. But this doesn't answer our main question, does it? Why would God destroy the Amorites? Well, we must know something about the Amorites, who were a part of the Canaanites, and sometimes that word is used interchangeably in Scripture, that they were not an innocent people in the eyes of the Lord. This isn't my sense of justice. This is in God's eyes. They were not an innocent people. And we have here in the Scriptures an example of divine judgment. See, the patience of God had been completely exhausted with their gross and abominable way of living. Their depraved indifference for human life, their horrific fertility cult practices, the child sacrifices that took place during fertility rituals. An ancient account of their goddess of war, Anath, it describes the bloodlust that their people were meant to imitate and image as they imaged their gods, as we all are imaging beings. And I won't even get into the details of her enjoyment of the horrors. But this was a civilization that, if there ever was any, was ripe for judgment, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, not according to my standards, but to God's. If you look back in Genesis chapter 15, in your Bibles, if you have it with you, there God, in the covenant made to Abraham, he tells him, as Abraham is standing on this very land that we're speaking about today, that Abraham's offspring will go into Egypt, that they will be slaves there for four generations, and then that God would rescue them and he would bring them back to this very land. And the reason why Abraham cannot take it then at that moment is in verse 16, where God says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." In other words, even before Israel went to Egypt, the stench of the Amorites' sin, their abominable practices, had already reached heaven. They had already reached the nostrils of God. And even then, in God's divine patience, he didn't completely wipe them away. Instead, in his divine patience, he waited an additional 430 years before he brought judgment on these people. And so 430 years of opportunities to repent, to turn from the God that they had encountered back in the time of Abraham. And as August Kunkel, a commentator also on this passage, he writes, "There is a time where God's mercy ends and all that remains is judgment." And Hebrews 10:31 tells us, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And so why does God initially bring judgment on the Amorites? It's, ultimately because the time was right. Their sins were complete. Now, brothers and sisters, friends, know that this God that we're speaking about is one that is described as the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has endured our sins, and we have a warning that there is a day when God will decide with the world, enough is enough. Where God will say of the sins of the world, the sins of the world are now complete. The day of the Lord when all sin and those who have sins that have not been washed away by the blood of the Lamb will be purified from God's holy earth. And some might say, you know, if God is loving, if he is a loving God, he wouldn't do that. I had a friend of mine who was a former, well, he's still a police officer. I'm a former police officer. But one day we were talking in the patrol car, and I was telling him about passages like this of the guy of divine judgment. And he said to me, nah, that can't be true. That's not the God I believe in. If God is all love, he would never do that. But of course he would. Because if God is a loving God, if he is a God who loves goodness and mercy and truth, he will be angry with anything that stands in the way of that love. As a parent would be angry with anyone who would attempt to hurt one of their children. It's as Psalm 7 tells us, the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. He doesn't say he's angry with sins every day. He says he's angry with the wicked every day. And then he says there, he has bent his bow. He has made it ready. Again, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God because he demands holiness of his entire earth, including creation. And so God judges the Amorites because the time is right, but he also judges them because the territory is his. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, as we saw in the parable of the wicked tenant. It's like Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings in the appendix, where Aragorn, after he's crowned king, after the Battle of Blackgate, he goes and he takes back the territory that was rightfully his. And what we read in Scripture is a God who will take back what is rightfully his land, his creation. And I think, brothers and sisters, that as Christians, we believe this, we sing about this, and this is my Father's world, but I think that we don't think enough about God's stuff. We don't think enough about God's creation, about his land. We don't stop to consider the gift that creation is, how it is an essential part, not only of our existence, but a crucial part of our biblical theology and what it means to be a Christian. Christopher Wright, in his book, The Mission of God's People, he writes there, "Indeed, it is astonishing and very sad that creation has such an insignificant, virtually non-existent place in mission theology and practice of so many Christians who like to claim," and he says, "that they are biblical in all things." Because creation from the beginning was the greatest reward that someone could receive. It is the inheritance. It was on the forefront of all of their minds. It was never meant to be an afterthought for the people of God. So Christians of all people, we have the theological foundations for caring for God's stuff, for being on the forefront of every movement that seeks to redeem God's creation until Jesus restores all things. And this isn't about politics, beloved. This is about personhood. Because without a connection to creation, we will never fully understand what it means to be fully human. Because humanity and creation are intricately connected by God's design. Did you know that creation suffers because of our sin? It suffers because of sin, but it suffers because of our sin. Listen to these words from Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness in the land. There is no steadfast love in the land. There is no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, there is lying, there is murder, there is stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns. God isn't saying, I mourn. Of course he mourns, but he's saying there, listen to that. The land mourns, and all who dwell in the land languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Creation suffers because of sin. And not only that, but in Romans chapter 8, we read that creation groans. Creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, creation is crying out that the children of God would fulfill their calling of being godly tenants in this world. The Amorites, on the other hand, were wicked tenants. And God uses the Israelites to evict them. Or as he said he would do in Leviticus 18, in more visceral language, he says there, the land became unclean because the people's abominations. So the land vomited them out. And then he warns Israel that it will vomit you out also if you make the land unclean. And then in Joshua 23, Israel is warned again that if they become like the nations around them, they too will, and I quote, perish quickly from off the good land that God has given to you. And he would use later on the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and then the Persians to make good on that word. Even the end time warnings, such as the one that we have in 2 Peter 3, it describes the purification of God's land when God himself, his mercy ends, and all that remains is judgment. And no one knows that day or that hour, beloved. And so my question to you is, whom will you belong to on that day? Ultimately, the land of God is designated as a holy home for holy people, and he will remove anything from off this good land that isn't considered holy because the territory is his, and it will be completely justified. As he says in Romans chapter 9, that God has endured with much patience those who live as vessels of wrath. And that was 2,000 years ago. When will the Lord say, the sins of the world are now complete? And this is why the Lord, like Moses, he sent messengers, beloved. He sent messengers bearing words of peace, diplomacy, giving us a chance to join him. And the terms are surrender everything to Jesus. Some of us may have heard this word over and over again throughout our lives, but all we've done is just send the messengers away. But again, the message is this from John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. That's the message that he came with, but the wicked tenants, they killed that messenger. They crucified that son. And the only reason that Jesus even put himself in the position to be killed was so that you would be able to share in that inheritance with him. Jesus was telling the world, repent, for judgment is coming. And if you want to escape the judgment, you must be under me, for I am going to endure the judgment that you deserve. And his holy blood, as it was spilt, it made this earth holy, and those whose sins have been washed away, as we sang earlier, will inherit the earth when all sin and wickedness and evil are purged from it, are purified from it for good. And we see this in our passage this morning in chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, where Israel begins to inherit this land after it is purified. But in Revelation 21, we see there in greater fulfillment that God gives all things to those who have conquered because they have been washed in the blood of his Son. And then Moses tells this to Joshua in chapter 3, verse 21, "Your eyes have seen what I have done to these two kings." And the question is, brothers and sisters, do you see it? Do you see what God has done? And do you understand why? See, this is a vivid reminder to this new generation and to us that he is exactly who he says he is in Exodus 34. He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will by no wise clear the guilty. And see, the point of these passages here is to assure God's people that they have no reason to fear God's judgment if they have accepted the terms that Jesus has laid out for them. But those who oppose God and his mission in the world have every reason to fear. And that fear is like an alarm telling you that it is time to surrender to Christ. And the final question is, will you ignore God's diplomacy? Or will you accept those terms of surrender? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded in your word that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And those who are in you, Lord, have no reason to fear the coming judgment because you have let that judgment fall on your Son. But Lord, I pray those who are not in you, Lord, that their hearts would not become hard like Pharaoh's or King Sihon's, but instead, Lord, that it would be a heart of flesh that longs to please you because they see the grace that you have given in sending your own Son to die in their place. Be with us, Lord, today and forever as we honor you and redeem this world back from the power of Satan, we pray in your name. Amen.